Please take your Bibles now and turn first to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 30 to 34, and then back up to the book of Judges, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 11, beginning at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued or conquered kingdoms, and forced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And now let's back up to Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 4. Deborah and Barak subduing kingdoms through faith. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this day is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. So he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera, dead, with the tent peg in his temple. And on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Who do we look up to today as our heroes? Some people have great admiration and respect for successful athletes. Others look to their favorite television personalities. Still others admire the rich, the materially prosperous, or the highly educated. And then there are those who look up to men of strength and courage, or those who have devoted their lives to humanitarian efforts, or those who have made their way up the ladder to a position of authority and power, or those who have become world leaders. In the Word of God, what kind of people are we encouraged to look up to? What kind of people in the Word of God, what kind of people are we encouraged to look up to, admire, and imitate? Brothers and sisters, God encourages us to admire men and women of faith. The 11th chapter of Hebrews has been called the faith chapter, the saints' hall of fame, the heroes of faith, the honor roll of the Old Testament saints, as well as many other titles. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we find a list of men and women who were sinners, who had many flaws, yet they were men and women who were greatly used of the Lord because they lived by faith. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. The 11th chapter of Hebrews lists men and women who believed the promise of a coming Messiah. And despite their many weaknesses, they are commended because they believed God and set an example of faithfulness through their obedience. The Lord has given us a written record of their lives so that we may learn to live by faith, trusting in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A portion of the title of our message for this morning is taken from Hebrews 11, verse 33. Deborah and Barak, subduing kingdoms through faith. We want to look at this fourth chapter of Judges, dividing it into four parts. First, an unbearable situation. Second, an unusual prophetess. Third, an undeniable power. And fourth, an unexpected conclusion. We begin with the unbearable situation. As you know, the land of Canaan was meant to be a land of rest, peace, prosperity, and plenty, a land that foreshadowed the heavenly rest that God's people will receive through Jesus Christ. After the victory of the left-handed Ehud, the Israelites enjoyed that kind of rest for 80 years. Through the leadership of Ehud, sin was restrained and the land had rest. But as great a deliverer as Ehud may have been, while he had a very positive influence on the people of Israel, he was not able to tear the idols out of their hearts. He thrust his dagger into the belly of the blubbery king Eglon, thereby setting the wheels in motion for Israel's victory over the Moabites, but he was not able to deliver the Israelites from the bondage of sin. Ehud spilled the guts of the Moabite king, but he was not able to circumcise the hearts of the people of God. Consequently, we read in verse 1, have a look, verse 1. We read that when Ehud was dead, the people of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, forgetting the past, forgetting God's mercy toward them, forgetting his tender love. They once again did what was evil before the Lord. They threw themselves into pagan, sensual, corrupt worship. So this time, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of the Canaanites. And under Jabin, the people of God experienced a season of unbearable pain. In previous messages, we have said that one of the devil's great lies is that sin is liberating. Why should you be restricted by the Bible? Why should you be stifled by those old-fashioned ideas of morality? Just go ahead and enjoy life. Don't worry about that ancient book. Be free. But the devil's lie always produces pain. It did in the church of the Old Testament, and it produces pain in our lives and in the church today. When you read ahead to the fifth chapter of Judges, which is the song of Deborah and Barak, you learn that under Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, Israel suffered great oppression. It was not safe to travel. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, the highways were deserted and the travelers took to winding paths. Under Jabin, there was a severe disruption in the regular way of life. They had to sneak around the back roads to do business. It became so difficult that chapter 5, verse 7 says, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. And the Israelites were completely helpless because Jabin and Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, completely disarmed them. Armed warriors were non-existent in Israel. Chapter 5, verse 8, you may want to have a look there. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. They lacked virtually all iron weapons. But brothers and sisters, Israel's real problem was not inadequate military technology. Their real problem was spiritual. If they were spiritually right with God, the lack of iron weapons would not have been a problem. Please go back with me to the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 3, the very last verse. Have a look there. Very interesting. What do we find? We find a man named Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with what? With an ox goad. Shamgar probably lived during the time of Ehud. There were Philistines who were evidently threatening the people of God. Without a spear or a shield, Shamgar rose up and smote 600 men. What's an ox goad? An ox goad's a farming implement. It was a long stick about 8 to 10 feet long used by farmers to control a team of oxen pulling a plow. One end of the stick had a sharp metal tip for driving the oxen. The other end, there was a small spade used to clean out the plow. The thick end of the ox goad was about 6 inches in diameter. The ox goad was certainly not a weapon designed for battle. And yet Shamgar used it to flatten 600 men and delivered Israel. You say that's impossible. Surely this is exaggerated. That's impossible. How can one man who's not properly armed smite 600 men? That may be possible in Lord of the Rings, but certainly not in the real world. Dear friends, it is possible by the power of God. We will see in chapter 15 how Samson slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Impossible? No, no. In the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, we read of one man chasing 1,000 by the power of God. And so the oppression of Jabin over the Israelites was not merely due to the absence of iron weapons. It was because of the absence of God's favor. The Lord could have quite easily raised up half a dozen or a dozen Shamgars to take on Jabin's army. But because his people were living in sin, he put them in an unbearable situation. Traffic ceased, traveling ceased, cultivated lands were plundered, the fighting men were disarmed, and the end of verse 3 says, Jabin oppressed the people of Israel cruelly. Finally, in their misery, what did they do? They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up an unusual prophetess, which is point number 2, an unusual prophetess. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Verse 5, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Deborah's a remarkable woman. In chapter 5, verse 7, she is called what? A mother in Israel. A mother in Israel. Being a prophetess, she was a means of direct revelation from God. The Lord communicated his will to Israel through her. In the entire Old Testament, I know of only 4 women who are said to be prophetesses. Perhaps you know of others, but I'm only aware of 4. There was Miriam, the sister of Moses, who is called a prophetess in Exodus 15, verse 20. There was a woman named Huldah who was a prophetess at the time of King Josiah, 2 Kings 22. The wife of Isaiah was called a prophetess, Isaiah 8, and the 4th one is Deborah. In the New Testament, Anna, the old woman who rejoiced at seeing the baby Jesus in the temple, was a prophetess. And in Acts 21, the 4 daughters of Philip were able to prophesy. There are only 2 other references. In the book of Nehemiah, there is a prophetess named Noadiah, but she is an evil prophetess. And in the book of Revelation, there is Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, but she too was evil, an immoral woman. So in the Old Testament, there were 4, and in the New Testament, Anna and the daughters of Philip. Deborah was an unusual prophetess because she exercised authority in Israel as a judge. People would come to the hill country of Ephraim so that Deborah could hear cases and render judgment. In this respect, Deborah is unique. There was never another time in Israel's history when a woman served as leader. Wicked Queen Athaliah seized the throne, but that was a different situation altogether. Deborah was a godly woman. A woman of faith, good judgment, and outstanding gifts. A woman who was filled with the Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, you're probably already thinking about this. Your mind's going there. There are some who read this and quickly jump to the conclusion that women's ordination in the church must be okay. Deborah was a prophetess. Deborah was a judge in Israel. Therefore, women's ordination must have God's approval. Women should be elders, deacons, and pastors in the church, right? That is not helpful reasoning. Allow me to just briefly point out 3 things. First, this was a turbulent time in Israel when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of backsliding and apostasy, and most of the men in Israel were not faithfully doing their job. The fact that Deborah was acting as judge was actually proof of the spiritual decline of God's covenant people. Why do I say that? Well, listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 3, verse 12. These words are spoken within a context of judgment. Listen to these words. Isaiah 3, verse 12. My people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. My people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. That a woman is ruling in Israel is a divine rebuke to the nation. The men were not doing their job. Unfaithful men have been a problem in the church for thousands of years. Spiritually lazy, negligent, theologically weak men. Men who are slack and disobedient. That is a big problem in our generation, isn't it? It's a huge problem. I once spoke with someone who said that his church had a terrible time trying to get men to serve in office. It's a large church, yet there were very few men who would serve. They just couldn't be bothered. They had their own farms, their own businesses, their weekend fishing trips and golf tournaments, and they couldn't be bothered to serve in office. May it be a warning to each one of us men who are here in this church. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful. Don't shirk your responsibility as leader in your home and in the church. Second, when we consider a passage like this, we must be careful to distinguish between what the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends. What the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends. The Bible reports that Deborah was a prophetess and judge in Israel, but it does not recommend that women today do the same and serve as leaders in the church. When we read the scriptures, we must learn to distinguish between what the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends. What we have here is a description, not a prescription. Third, and this is perhaps most basic of all, the Bible never contradicts itself, right? The Bible never contradicts itself. The Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, never contradicts himself. And the Apostle Paul stated unambiguously in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And what he is talking about is becoming an official teacher of doctrine in public worship and the authority connected with such an office. When it comes to official teaching and authoritative supervision of a congregation, Paul said, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Do not permit means it is not allowable. So Judges 4 certainly does not justify the ordination of women. However, on a positive note, we can certainly point to this passage to encourage Christian women to be godly and courageous in serving the Lord. Just because the Bible forbids women's ordination does not mean that women are second-rate citizens of God's kingdom, or that women have nothing to contribute to the building of the church and the advancement of his cause. In my studies, I came across an interesting reference in which Tertullian of the second century spoke of Christian widows and the various acts of service they performed. Listen to this, I quote, some undertook a ministry of prayer support, others nursed the sick, cared for orphans, visited Christians in prison, evangelized pagan women, and catechized female converts in preparation for their baptism. You see, brothers and sisters, God has given to women many special gifts, and we should encourage God's daughters to use them in appropriate ways. Women have a very important role to play in the kingdom of God. While ordination is not an option for them, godly service within biblical parameters should be encouraged. And as I've said to you before, we thank God for the godly women here in this church. Well, going back to our text, we see that Deborah received a revelation from the Lord. In verse 6, she called for Barak to reveal to him what God had commanded. Barak must have been a recognized leader in Israel, and most likely he had distinguished himself as a soldier. The fact that 10,000 men would follow him into battle says something about his character and reputation. Deborah summoned Barak, verse 6, and told him to go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And verse 7 goes on to say, I will give him, Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, I will give him into your hand. As a messenger of God, Deborah declared that Barak was to meet the enemy in battle, and the Lord would grant him a decisive victory. But what are we to make of Barak's response? In verse 8, he said to Deborah, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Some have concluded from Barak's response that he was a sissy and that he lacked faith. He won't go out to war unless Deborah holds his hand. Instead of leading, he is following behind a woman. Now, that may be true, but I don't think we necessarily have to draw that conclusion from Barak's response. We need to remember that in Hebrews 11, Barak is spoken of as what? A man of faith. He's a man of faith. It is Barak of whom it is said, through faith he subdued kingdoms. Barak is commended in Hebrews 11. He's a role model. Well, how then should we understand verse 8? If you will go with me, I will go. Perhaps Barak was simply recognizing that Deborah was a means of direct revelation from God. As a prophetess, she would direct him. If there were any new revelations from the Lord, Barak would receive God's clear direction through Deborah, the mouthpiece of God. All that having been said, we do get the impression from verse 8 that Barak said more than he should have. If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Barak knew what the Lord had commanded. He knew what his duty was. And he also knew that God had promised victory. Yet he said to Deborah, if you don't go with me, I won't go. Whether Deborah went or not, Barak had a responsibility to go. By making his own obedience conditional on Deborah's company, Barak went one step too far. Nevertheless, Deborah agreed to go with him. But she declared that the glory for the victory would not be his, but the honor would go to a woman. Deborah said, yes, I will go, but you will miss the honor of killing Sisera. And so Barak gathered his troops, and together with Deborah, he went up to Mount Tabor to prepare for battle. Which brings us to point number 3, an undeniable power. An undeniable power. You know, from a human perspective, this was a suicide mission. Barak and his 10,000 men didn't have a chance. Not only were they outnumbered, but they were also up against professional soldiers who were armed with the latest military equipment. Barak and his men had to face 900 iron chariots. 900 chariots of iron may not sound all that impressive to you. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's not a big deal. But at that time, they represented the very latest in military technology, the smart bombs and drones of the day. And in addition to 900 chariots, Jabin and Sisera also had a very large infantry. Usually only a small percentage of an army would be in chariots. And so everything was against Israel. They were fewer in number, they lacked iron spears, they had no effective means to resist the iron chariots. Humanly speaking, they were in a hopeless situation. This was like small David facing the giant Goliath. If the Canaanites surrounded Mount Tabor, they could cut off every possibility of escape. And Barak's men would be doomed. It was certainly an intimidating scene, one that would make brave men tremble. Nevertheless, Barak went forward by faith. Believing the promise of God, he led his army down the slopes of Mount Tabor to engage the enemy. Can't you just see the grin on the face of Sisera? This is a cat and mouse game. Ill-equipped Israelites were coming to face the best of Sisera's army on a flat plain. Sisera's chariots would have a field day. Brothers and sisters, the Lord wanted to teach his people that it was not chariots, weapons, or troop numbers that made the difference. It was the power of God. He wanted it to be abundantly clear that he had delivered Sisera into their hand. He wanted Israel to live by faith in his promises. Barak believed the promises of God, and for that reason, his name appears in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith, and Barak was not disappointed. Verse 15 says, have a look, verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And verse 16 goes on to say, all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But how is this possible? The next chapter gives us a clue. Turn with me, please, to chapter 5, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. This is a song of Deborah and Barak, their song of victory. Chapter 5, verse 20 says, verse 20, from heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. What happened? What's going on here? Suddenly and unexpectedly, God caused a violent storm to hit the area, causing a flash flood. The river Kishon suddenly swelled into a torrent. The flash flood turned the ground into a muddy battlefield so that Sisera's chariots became useless. The riders had to abandon them in the mud. As they panicked and fled, the Israelites pursued and defeated them. Brothers and sisters, on that memorable day, the Israelites were reminded that they should never underestimate the power of God. They were saved not by their own strength or courage, but by the power of Yahweh. God brought a great storm at just the right time and delivered the enemy into Israel's hand. Congregation, as Barak subdued the Canaanites through faith in the power of God, so we are to stand against the powers of darkness today, powers of darkness that threaten to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we wrestle with principalities and powers, as we struggle with our adversary, the devil, who labors to destroy the church, we need to remember the unstoppable power of Almighty God. The church is protected through faith in his name. The kingdom of darkness is subdued through faith. We cannot fight the spiritual battles in our own strength. We need the resources of Almighty God. It has been said that if you have everything else except God, your case is hopeless. If you have nothing else but God, you are on the winning side. If you have everything else except God, your case is hopeless. If you have nothing else but God, you are on the winning side. The Apostle Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? As Barak and Deborah trusted God and believed that his power was more than adequate to deliver Israel, so we need to trust him today, believing that he is able to save us from every evil power. All Sisera's tactical advantage went down the drain because Yahweh fought for his people. The challenges of our Christian life, we need to remember that no matter how desperate your situation may be, the Lord is more than sufficient to meet your need. You believe that? So, people of God, our text reveals an unbearable situation, an unusual prophetess, and an undeniable power, and the story provides us with an unexpected conclusion. An unexpected conclusion. Point number four. In the confusion of the battle, Sisera knew that his highly trained soldiers were being smitten. And verse 15 tells us that he got down from his chariot. Chariot was no longer of any value. He got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. The great commander thought that perhaps he could still escape. He must have been relieved when he came to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, for there was peace between Jabin and the house of Heber. As Sisera stumbled into the camp, exhausted and weary, he thought that he had found a place of refuge in friendly territory. Jael went out to meet Sisera and spoke kindly to him. She invited him into her tent, covered him with a blanket, and gave him milk to drink. She also stood watch at the door of the tent so that if pursuers came looking for him, she would send them away. Sisera felt at ease with Jael, and it was not long before he was fast asleep. Little did he realize that it was a sleep from which he would never arise. Jael took a tent peg and a hammer, went quietly to where he was sleeping, and drove the tent peg into his temple so that it went down into the ground. Thus Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, died at the hands of a woman. In that day, to die at the hands of a woman was a disgrace. If Sisera knew that he would die at the hands of a woman, he would have much rather been slain on the battlefield. In Judges 9, we read about Abimelech besieging a city. Perhaps you remember that story. A woman dropped a millstone from the city wall and crushed his skull. He said to his armor bearer, "Quick, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say a woman killed me." You see, for a woman to smite a warrior was a disgrace to the warrior. Had Sisera known in advance, he would have been greatly embarrassed. But God used a woman so that there would be no doubt that the victory belonged to God. Barak did not smite him, God smote him. The unexpected death of Sisera at the hand of a woman was a clear token that Yahweh had been at work. The weakness of the human instrument highlighted the obvious intervention of the Lord. The glory belonged to him. Congregation, we should note how the writer of Judges brought in some small details that are actually very important for the completion of the story. Go back to verse 11. In verse 11, we read that Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim. Now we might say, well, so what, right? This isn't exactly front page news. Some unknown descendant of Moses' father-in-law pulled up stakes and moved north. So what? Why would this little detail be inserted into the midst of this dramatic story? Verse 11 seems out of place. It is only when we come to the end of the story that we realize how important Heber's move was. Heber separated from the Kenites and pitched his tent beside Kedesh. His change of address was directed by the sovereign Lord so that Jael would be exactly where she needed to be when Israel's oppressor fled from the battle. Most likely, Jael did not know it in advance, but her move and the timing of her move was orchestrated by the Lord so that she became the agent of God's judgment upon Sisera. One writer said, "Not even Heber's U-Haul was outside Yahweh's plan. Not even Heber's U-Haul was outside Yahweh's plan." It's good for us to pay attention to these seemingly insignificant details in our own lives as well. Sometimes we discover that a small detail which seemed unrelated to anything is actually an important link in the chain of God's plan for your life. The Lord directed the move of Heber, and the Lord is sovereignly directing your life as well so that His purposes will be accomplished. When we understand His sovereign providential government, we can only offer our humble worship and praise. So, Jael took a hammer and a tent peg and nailed Sisera to the ground. Sometimes Jael is criticized for her actions. After all, there was peace between Jabin and the house of Heber. She also acted deceitfully by showing hospitality to Sisera and pretending to be his friend. Was she a treacherous woman? Brothers and sisters, I don't know if everything she did was legitimate, but in the final analysis, we must listen to the Bible's evaluation of Jael. Turn just once again to chapter 5, please, and look down to verse 24. Chapter 5, and look down to verse 24. "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed." Verse 25, "He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl." Verse 26, "She set her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still." Congregation, Jael was not an Israelite. And yet the Bible commends her. "Most blessed of women be Jael." Deborah had prophesied that the Lord would sell Sisera into the hand of a woman in chapter 4, verse 9, and her prophecy was fulfilled. We need to understand that Sisera was in league with the serpent. Unknowingly, he was being used by Satan to oppress those from whom the Messiah would be born. Sisera's head, nailed to the ground, reminds me of the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The crushing of Sisera's head is part of the drama of redemptive history. It is part of the unfolding plan of God, which culminates in the crushing of Satan's head through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Rahab in the city of Jericho at the time of Joshua, Jael sided with the people of God. And like Rahab, she was commended by the Lord. She assisted God's people and opposed the work of the serpent. "Most blessed of women be Jael." People of God, this fourth chapter of Judges is not just another history lesson. It is a chapter that calls you to live by faith. The author of Hebrews directs your attention to the fact that Jabin and Sisera were subdued by faith. The enemy was destroyed by faith. The church of the Old Testament was preserved by faith. And so as we conclude this morning, I ask you, are you living by faith? Are you trusting the power of your Savior, Jesus Christ? Are you confident that He has crushed the head of the serpent and given you victory through the cross? The crushing defeat of Sisera and the destruction of Jabin anticipates the complete defeat of the kingdom of darkness and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent is and will be utterly crushed. But those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus will be saved. And so I ask you once again, are you living by faith, trusting your Savior, Jesus Christ? The cross reminds us that God does judge and punish sin. Has your sin been punished in His death? If so, the victory is yours.